Good morning. Always encouraging to me to be with you and good to worship with you. And just so thankful for the opportunity to get into God's Word again and to share it with you. Just the things that the Lord has laid on my heart this week. And especially as we kind of enter into the Easter season. It's always a special time of year for us, I think. So just trusting that God will challenge us, one, challenge us, and two, encourage us. I think those are typically the two things that I need in my life, is one, to be challenged in areas where I need to be challenged, and encouraged in areas where I need to be encouraged. So we're continuing kind of our study of 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 6, and it's a little bit of a deja vu chapter. We feel like we've kind of seen this before. This is another situation in which David comes in close proximity to the person who is trying to kill him. And that would be King Saul. And this is a little bit different in the sense that this seems like the previous one, David came across Saul in a cave. And it was a bit of a, not a happy accident, but it was not maybe planned or premeditated. It just kind of happened. It was orchestrated by God. This one, David, seems a little bit more premeditated in that he actually intentionally goes and penetrates the camp of Saul. And some very interesting things, I think, that are happening here, and hopefully some things that will both challenge and encourage you. So I'm going to ask Brother Larry to read 1 Samuel 26. And as always, I'll encourage you just to, as you listen to him read, pay attention to the things that maybe the Holy Spirit or the Lord caused to pop out to you, caused to jump out to you. I think that the reading of God's Word is powerful. And we need to get in the practice of paying attention to what the Lord might be speaking to us as we read. And I'd encourage you, the Bible tells us to teach one another. As you go home, share with, you know, who you came with, or a friend or family member or whatever. Share that little nugget maybe that God gave you, because you never know, that might be something that person really needed to hear. And God, I think, wants to use us to share his word to others. So as Brother Larry reads, just pay attention and kind of tuck that away. What jumped out at you from the scripture today? And then I'm going to share the things that jumped out to me as I read this over and over and over this week. I'm going to share those things that just kind of struck me. And like I said, hopefully that's encouraging and challenging to all of us this morning. So, Brother, Brother Larry, would you read the scripture for us?
David again spares Saul's life. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troopers to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying beside the camp with the army encamped around him. David, when asked Amalek the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "You will go down into the camp with me to Saul." "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish." But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go. So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls for the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What have you done? What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die, because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done, and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's word. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now you do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one human hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, David. My son, you will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. Bless these words.
Amen. Thank you, Larry. So I want to just take 1 second to kind of back up a little bit. I think it's important to remember the broader context of what's going on here. Saul is the first in line of really a series of kings that are going to rule over Israel. And remember, this was not God's original plan. This was not how God had kind of set up his relationship with Israel. And if you remember earlier on in the book, Samuel was very distressed when Israel was looking at all the nations around them, and they all had kings who were ruling over them. And they came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king. We want to be like everybody else around us." And Samuel was deeply distressed at this and upset. And God said, "Listen, don't let that bother you. They are rejecting me, not you." And so the story of the kings, kind of this period of Israel's history, and it goes on and kind of has its ups and downs. But really the story of 1 Samuel is the rejection of the people of God as being the ultimate control and the ultimate authority in their life. And I think, amen, that probably most of us can relate on some level to that same experience, where we have in some way, maybe a season of our life, maybe a long period in our life, has said, "God, I'm not going to let you, I don't want you to be the king of my life. I want to be the king of my life." And we see here, especially in the first king's reign, King Saul, we just see kind of the disaster that that incurs.
His
there's external strife. The Philistines, other kingdoms are constantly attacking him. There's no peace from the outside. And certainly there's no peace within the household of Saul. He has this conflict with David. He's insecure. He's worried that David is going to take over the kingdom, which in fact he is. His son Jonathan has basically abandoned his own father and has sided with King David. So there's a lot of turmoil and a lot of conflict.
Amen.
In spite of that, we're getting ready to enter into probably the high point of Israel's kingdom, if you will. As David comes to the throne, I think it's pretty easy to argue that he is the greatest king that Israel will see throughout its history. Really, he brings them to their apex, which is his son Solomon's reign, when they are well-known and famous and wealthy beyond imagination, really. But it's really David who God himself said, he's a man after my own heart. That David is the king who really brings Israel into its highest point. Now, granted, it's short-lived, and there are many, it's fraught with errors and disobedience and a lot of horrible things that happened during David's reign. But nonetheless, David, in a lot of ways, is kind of a glimpse or a shadow, if you will, of what God's kingdom is going to be like. A kingdom that is ruled from humility, from care about what God cares about and what God thinks. And so in David, we kind of have, I would say, what I call a shadow or just a glimpse of what God's kingdom is going to be like. David really is a type of Christ. He's similar. Christ is ultimately going to be the king of the new kingdom. But David was kind of a shadow, a foretaste, if you will. Almost like God wanted to whet Israel's appetite a little bit and say, this is just a taste, an imperfect taste, but a taste nonetheless of what the kingdom of God is going to be like when it's ruled justly and with honor and with integrity, and when people who have their hearts bent towards me and towards obeying me. This is what it could be like.
Amen.
So we come to this scene. I mentioned it's kind of a little bit of a deja vu scene because David has already kind of had a close encounter with Saul in the cave where he had the opportunity to kill him, cut off a little corner of his robe, and he wanted to display to Saul that I have no bad ill intentions towards you. I understand that you're the Lord's anointed. I'm not trying to take matters into my own hands. I trust the Lord in that. This is a similar situation where there's another close encounter, but this one seems to be a little bit more premeditated, if you will. Almost as if David saw this opportunity to communicate something, to demonstrate something of deeper significance and deeper importance. And I think really in here, it's kind of fortuitous that this came around the time of Easter, because I think that really what's going on here is a demonstration of the gospel. It's a demonstration of what Christ did at Easter. And David is really just a representation of that, or he's really a type of Christ. And I want to show you guys, there are five things. There's probably more. There's always more that you could dig out of these things. But for sake of time and just my ability to study it, I'm going to share with you five ways or five things that show David as a type of Christ, how Christ really is the great king that we're looking for in the kingdom of God.
Amen.
And David was just an example, a foreshadowing of that. So the first thing that happens in here is that David stayed in the wilderness. It says specifically in this text that Saul had his camp and he had men camped around him, almost like a small city. But it says specifically that David stayed in the wilderness. Now this may seem like kind of an unimportant detail, but really the wilderness throughout Scripture is very important and very symbolic. And it really dates all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. There's this tension between the wilderness and the city. And I just want to take us back there for a couple minutes to Genesis chapter 4 and show you why throughout Scripture the wilderness and the city kind of stand in tension to each other in our relationship with God. So Genesis chapter 4, the scene is probably familiar to you. Cain has just murdered his brother Abel. It was an issue over their worship and really their heart towards God. And in verse 10, let me start there, I guess. The Lord said, "What have you done?" He's speaking to Cain. He just found out that he'd murdered his brother. "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse, driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. So some interesting things are going on here. God said, "Listen, you killed your brother. Your punishment is that you're going to be a wanderer. You're going to be banned to the wilderness. You're going to be a wanderer upon the earth. You're never going to have a home. You're never going to have a place to live." And Cain's like, that's impossible. How will I survive? Anybody who sees me, how will I protect myself? Anyone who sees me is going to kill me." And God said, "Don't worry about it, Cain. I will protect you. I will put my mark, my seal upon you. And I will protect you, even though you're going to be a wanderer in the wilderness. I will protect you." Cain then leaves, doesn't really respond to that. But do you see what he did? Do you see what he did in the land east of Nod? He went and built himself a city. And a city is something with protection around it, right? It's got a big wall around it. Basically, what Cain said when he built that city, he says, "God, thanks, but no thanks. Thanks for your promise of protection. Thanks for your promise of providing for me. But I don't trust you. I need to protect myself. I need to provide for myself." And so throughout Scripture, the city then becomes a symbol of our rejection of God and rejection of his promise to take care of us and provide for us and protect us. So you have the city of Babylon. You have the city, just a city throughout Scripture. And eventually, we do have like the city of Jerusalem and the new city. But God is not going to completely destroy man's works, but he's going to redeem them and regenerate them. But throughout Scripture, the city is a symbol of our rejection of God and our lack of trust in him. So when David, it says that he stayed out in the wilderness, what it really is communicating is that David was trusting that God would provide for him, even though somebody was trying, Saul in his camp and kind of this small city that he's living in, was trying to murder him. David, by staying in the wilderness, said, "No, I trust." Where Cain didn't trust God, David's like, "I will trust you to protect me. No one will kill me because your hand and your sign and your mark and your anointing is upon me, David." When we come to the New Testament and Christ, we see that Christ did not live in the city. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, probably a pretty familiar passage, someone came to Jesus and said, "Hey, I want to follow you." And what did Jesus say to him? Let me turn there real quick. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Are you going to be able to follow me when you have that level of insecurity, that level of, like, you basically, you're putting your whole life in the hands of God when you don't have a house, when you don't have an income, when you don't have a place to live, when you don't have walls built up around you? And this is how Christ lived. He was a wanderer, right? He didn't have a home. He wandered from place to place. He did most of his teaching was not in the city. Most of it was outside. In fact, John the Baptist, what did he say? "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness." Amen. When Jesus spoke, it was not in the city. It was from the wilderness, from this place of wandering insecurity, complete and total trust in God. When he was tempted, obviously, he put his faith in God. That would happen in the wilderness. Even when he was crucified, right? It did not take place in Jerusalem. It took place outside the city walls, Golgotha. So that's the first thing. And I think that there's some practical applications for us. Like, are we like Cain, where we feel like I got to provide for myself, I got to protect myself, I need that security, I need that those walls around me, because I don't trust God? Or do we say, Lord, I trust you for all the things that I need. I'm willing to go and to wander and to be where you want me to be. David was certainly that way. He understood. He understood the wilderness, and he understood that that's where God was going to be to protect him, and not him trying to protect himself. All right, second thing. David went into the camp. David went in to the camp. Picture, if you will, and the NAS translates this a little bit different than the NIV. It says that actually there was a circle. So the camp was set up, and it's probably not hard to imagine in those days. You'd have, you know, a circle of troops around, so it formed, you know, it's a good barrier, just like a wall around the city. You would have a wall of troops and, you know, transports and probably horses and whatnot around the outside. And then the king, obviously the most important person in this scenario, was on the inside of that. Almost an impenetrable barrier that David had to come from the outside, and he had to enter in to the inside. I mean, this, in a sense, right, is an incarnation, right? This is something from the outside manifesting itself on the inside. Christ came from outside this sphere. Ephesians 6, and many places in Scripture, talks about how this is the enemy's camp. We are living in the enemy's camp. God, for whatever reason, in his omnipotence and understanding, has given Satan control and rule of this earth that we live in. And when Christ came, he came into the enemy's camp. He penetrated something good and holy and perfect. There was nothing good and holy and perfect here before Christ came. He came in, penetrated into that inner sanctum, into the enemy's camp. I mean, you even think about, and I hope this isn't too, I mean, it's biology. You guys are all adults. You even think about, like, the fact that Mary, a human woman with an egg inside of her, was made pregnant by the Holy Spirit. We've all seen kind of those videos in biology class, right, back in high school or wherever. You understand how, you know, the sperm from the man goes and penetrates into this round egg of a woman. I mean, this is exactly, basically, what was happening with David when he penetrated and went into that camp. And so this is the incarnation that the holy God from outside the enemy's camp came and made his dwelling and really started to grow. But this was the initial seed that was planted. And David understood, like, I can't call Saul out. I have to go in to the camp. I love the beginning part of John chapter 1, because I think it captures this idea of the incarnation so well. And obviously, there's no Easter, is there, if we don't have first Christmas and the incarnation and a holy God coming into a fallen world. Let me read just a few verses from John chapter 1. I'll start in verse 10 through 14. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh, came into our camp. This is exactly what David did. The next thing that jumped out at me, the third, I guess, type of Christ characteristic that David had, is that he took a witness. He wanted someone to go with him into this camp to witness of what was about to happen. He needed a testimony. A testimony to say that this is whatever it is that David, and we'll see later what David kind of had in mind in terms of what he was going to do when he entered into the camp. But he asked someone, will you follow me? He didn't say that exactly, but you get the implication. Follow me, right? Will you drop everything you have and follow me into the camp? Will you be my witness? And of course, Abishai agrees to this. Doesn't really say, like, was he excited about it? It seems like he was kind of excited about this. I mean, this is an adventure, right? I mean, David is inviting this guy on. I mean, they should make a movie out of this. This would be a great movie. And Abishai would be the funny sidekick, you know, that would come along telling all the jokes. And I mean, but this is an exciting story. And my guess is that Abishai was probably frightened, but also excited to be included in this adventure that really, the king, the future king, he wasn't the king yet, but he was the future king, had invited him to come on. Something that, I mean, it just has to blow your mind to think that, wow, two of us are going to go into an enemy. I forget how many thousands of troops. I forget the exact number.
Suicide mission.
Yeah, this was a suicide mission, you know? I mean, this was not a good idea, but man, it's for some reason that gets your blood pumping, right? That gets like, I want to be a part of that. And so they go into the camp together. And I mean, there's lots of interesting things I think that you could gather from here. Jesus had, right, witnesses. He had people that he invited, say, hey, come with me. We're going into the enemy's camp. We're going to reach people who are lost and who have been mistreated by the kingdoms of this world. And, you know, Peter was certainly one of those. I think the funny part of this, or maybe the interesting part, is what does Abishai want to do? So they come in and they see, you know, Saul's asleep, miraculously, because God has, you know, injected his miracles into this and put everybody deep into sleep. And they come up and there's a spear, I guess it's right in the ground next to Saul's head. And Abishai's like, not going to take me two stabs to get this guy. He's like, just give me one chance. I mean, the comparisons are obvious, right? Peter was the same way, grabbed a sword, took a whack at a guy's ear. David's like, that's not what we're here for. That's not what we're here for. You're here to be my witness. You're here to understand that my kingdom's going to be different. I'm trusting in the Lord for the establishment of this kingdom. It's not going to be one that's taken by force. David was not going to take his kingdom by force. He was waiting for the Lord to open up the door and for his timing to be correct. Same with Christ, right? He knew that my kingdom is not going to be established through physical force.
Amen.
Through a political, you know, military movement. So he put the brakes on it. You gotta love his enthusiasm. You gotta love Peter and Abishai. You gotta love their zeal. But they were misguided, right, in how this whole thing was come apart. But the important thing was that they were witnesses. They could go back and say, this is what we saw. We saw it. We saw what happened. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Just read that real quick. John's kind of giving the reason why he wrote this whole gospel. He said this. He said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. I mean, David's kind of doing a miraculous thing right here. He's going into the enemy's camp right next to the king. I mean, you'd think somebody would be awake. None of them are awake. It's a miracle. God intervened. Jesus did many, probably more fantastic miracles. I mean, unbelievable things. And John was there. He said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of all his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, the ones he did write down, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. David wanted a witness. He wanted a witness to what he was going to do and what he wasn't going to do, which he wasn't going to murder Saul. He wasn't going to take him by his own hand. He was trusting the Lord. Jesus needed witnesses so that people could see the miraculous things he did. The way that he wanted to establish his kingdom was not through force, really, but through love. Sacrificial love. Love on a cross. Brings me to thing number four. I guess it's an attribute or kind of a connection between David and how he's a type of Christ. And I don't know if he had this in mind when he first went in. Maybe he did. I'd like to think that he kind of knew what he was going to do when he got there, when he got to the king. You know, I think maybe he had an idea. This text doesn't specifically tell us if he knew what the actual mission was. But here's what he did. He took two things. He took two things from the king. He took a spear and he took a jug of water. I got to thinking, man, what's the significance of those two things? One is an instrument of death. Another is necessary for life. For life to flourish,
amen,
you need water. Now, it doesn't take, you know, I'm smart enough to figure out, like, what, you know, how does a spear tie to Christ, right? I mean, when he's on the throne, or on the throne, eventually he is, I mean, he is now. But when he was on the cross, right, spear was thrust into his side, and water and blood gushed out. David took from Saul the instrument of death. The power of death is what David took away from Saul. Symbolically, granted, symbolically. Christ literally took the power of death. He took the spear. He took that jab in his side. Literally, for all of us. And what he replaced it with was water, living water. So I think, you know, we can think of, really, there's a twofold aspect to Easter, right? There's the death of Christ, the spear, penalty for our sins. But then there's also an important, the resurrection, right? The renewing of life. The fact that he didn't just die. Everyone dies, but the fact that he came back to life, I think the water signifies that. It signifies that eternal life. You'll remember in John chapter 4, I spent a lot of time in John, I've been studying this lately, but John chapter 4, the woman at the well, right? He asks a woman for a drink of water. And she says, you know, you don't have anything to draw with. I'll give it to you. And Jesus goes on to speak with her in, let's see, what verses 13 and 14. Jesus is talking about the water in the well. He says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And I think that that's the promise that's for us. That's for those of us who believe, who have witnessed this in some sense. That Christ took the spear for us and replaced it with water that will spring up to eternal life. So I think David knew what he was doing.
Amen.
Or maybe he didn't. But I think God ordained, you're going to take a spear and you're going to take a water. You're going to take possession of those things that Christ is now in possession of death, and he is now in possession of life. And that is the significance of the cross. That is the significance of Easter. That death has been defeated and life has been released. Released. And not just a jug, but a limitless well of water.
Amen.
Has been released for those who witness this and those who believe. Last thing I want to mention here is kind of the second half of this chapter, pretty much, 14 through 25. It says that once David got back to his camp, right, he's back, relative safety, I guess you could say. He's still in the wilderness. He calls out. He calls out. I think another way to put that is that he confronts these people. The ones who were in the camp, He calls out to them and confronts them, challenges them. Doesn't just slip in and leave them in confusion as to what happened. Where did the spear go? Charlie, I thought you were supposed to have the spear. You know, who's got the water jug? Where is it? He doesn't want there to be any confusion about what happened here. He calls out and it seems a little like goading to me when he's talking to, I forget the guy's name, the guard Abner. He's like, hey man, you weren't really doing your job. Where's the spear and the water? You know, it's like he's kind of giving him a hard time about it. But he's calling him out saying, listen, you failed. Your duty, the thing that you were charged to do, you have failed at. You deserve to be put to death because you did not protect the king like you were supposed to. You failed in what your charge was. But then he also, I think there's kind of that conviction. So that's one aspect of this, is that he confronted them with their guilt. He confronted them with their guilt. Confronts Saul, like, I'm innocent. Why are you after me? Why are you pursuing me? I've done nothing wrong. He confronts them, first of all, with their guilt. And then secondly, he shows grace. He shows that he's gracious. Like, listen, I could have killed Saul. And then he really would have been in trouble. I could have killed him, but I didn't. In fact, he deserves to die because of his murderous intent. But I didn't. I extended grace. He said, I could have done that. I could have jabbed the spear in him and it would have all been over and I would have been king. But he didn't. He extended grace. And I think that this is exactly what Christ does through the cross. John 12:32, last verse I want to read, says this. But I, Jesus speaking, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. I think that it's the question that every single person who has ever lived, is living, or will live, will be confronted with. And that's the cross of Christ.
Amen.
What are you going to do about that? This is an incontrovertible historical fact. And I don't know exactly how he does it, but he is going to confront every one of us from the cross, from that hill. David was on an opposite hill of Saul and his camp, and from that hill, Golgotha, the cross, I think Christ is going to confront each and every one of us. And the two things he's going to confront us with is, one, you're a sinner. You have failed in your duty. You have not kept the law. You have not even kept your own conscience. And you know it. You know that you have failed. But then he's also going to confront us with his grace.
Amen.
Right? He's going to confront us with his overwhelming love. That in spite of your failures, instead of you taking the punishment for your sin, I took it. I took the spear. I'm the one who died instead of you. And those are the two things that I think the cross of Christ will confront us with. So, Saul kind of acknowledged it. He said, I've sinned. Yeah, I'm sinful. You're great. Bless you, David. Most commentators that I read were like, I didn't really seem all that genuine, you know? He didn't really change his course. And I think that that's how many people react or respond when confronted by the cross of Christ, by Jesus on the hill, shouting across to us, hey, what's going on? You sinned. You failed. Do we react in kind of the same way with, maybe fake remorse, fake whatever? Or is there true heartfelt change? And I think when we understand our deep sin, when we understand how we've fallen, how we've failed God, how we've neglected our duty, whether it's as a husband or son or daughter, or whatever it is, we know We know that we have failed.
Amen.
But the question is, do we know how much God loves us? Because I think he equally wants to confront us with his grace, with his forgiveness, with the fact that I'm the one who took this spear on the cross for you. And I think that's the story of Easter. And I think that God was giving through David, through this kind of strange scene, the story, this little adventure that he went on. It's giving us a glimpse of the grace of God through his son, Christ.
Amen.
What an amazing kingdom that would be to live in, where we're held accountable, but God's grace and God's love covers us all. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story. We thank you for just David as a glimpse, a hint, a taste of Christ as king. And we're thankful, Lord, that you sent him into the camp, that he trusted you from the wilderness, and Lord, that he captured instruments of death and life, and he makes them available freely to all of us who, when confronted by his cross, when confronted by what he did, Lord, respond and believe it and accept it. And Lord, we're just thankful for your love for us. Thanks for this time, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Trey. That was special. I'd like to close our service here this morning, or towards the end of the service, by acknowledging the marriage of 74 years. And when we think of Claude and Ida Taylor, these thoughts came into my mind. Stability, commitment, humility, prayer warriors, big eaters. Mentors, friends, brother and sister.
Amen.
And amen, man. One of the fondest memories I've cherished in the 12, 13 years Jan and I've been here was the watching of Claude and Ida leaving the church, going to their car, holding hands. A little thing, but it really impressed me. It really did. And I'll never forget it. So, to kind of commemorate their tremendous witness to this church and to the community, I want to read a passage of Scripture in Malachi that I think typifies, really, their relationship and their witness. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 16, and that section is entitled, The Faithful Remnant. Then those who feared the Lord talked to each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And they will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. What a great witness you two have made for all of us. And we love you from the bottom of our heart.
Thank you. Praise the whole church and congregation. Bless everyone.
So, we have a little cake and ice cream down in the basement. Like everyone to come down. Remember to give your input on the book of the Bible here on the table on the way through. And thank you all for coming. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for you being in our presence this morning, owning this service. We pray that the example Claudinida has given us will be an everlasting remembrance for each of us, an example set for us. And we just want to thank them for everything that they've done for us and their steady of hand, their caring attitude always, and their expression of love for each and every one, and a welcoming, encouraging meaner about them that just is so precious. Thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. And we just want to praise your name this morning and give you the credit and all the glory for everything said and done here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to close and change the final hymn to 150. If I could. 150. When He Cometh.